It is so good to see you here today, and it's good to be with you today. I'm honored to be able to direct Titus Camp. My wife Sarah and I founded this camp 13 years ago here at Heritage Christian University. And through these years, we've had a lot of successes. This is being our 13th year. We've pretty much figured out how to work things through the week, but we are always blessed with the talent that we're provided. I tell our parents at graduation that a lot of the honor should be given to the parents who have tried to raise their children in the ways of the Lord and bring them to us to develop their talents so they can go out and preach the word. We were able to take as many as 40 boys and 30 girls this year. We had 50 campers that were a part of the camp. The girls and boys will be going to various churches today, obviously. Boys will be teaching and preaching, and the girls are going to be taking ladies' Bible class. And so we're very blessed to be here at Florence Boulevard. I was mentioning to Miles some time ago that y'all have supported us for many, many years, and it's always a privilege to come here and be with you. And obviously Miles and Joshua are with us today, and my wife Sarah. We also have our young men that's going to be leading us today. In just a little bit, Mason Jones is going to come and preach. He's from here in Florence. And then my son Luke, who is from Gulf Shores, along with my son Seth during the class time, and Peyton Osborne from Gulf Shores will be speaking during the class time as well. Oftentimes we go places, people say, you look kind of familiar. Well, if you've ever been to the beach and been to Gulf Shores Church Christ, then that's where you've probably been a part of our worship and where we have probably met. I'm sorry I don't always remember everybody's names, but I hope that when you're down there, you'll come and visit with us. Graduation today is going to be at 1 o'clock. I want to personally invite all of you to that if you want to be a part of it. And again, I thank you so much for letting these young men come and use their talents. Thank you to the elders, to the leaders who have allowed us to have the time today through class and worship. And I hope that you'll be pleased. Again, thank you so much for being here. And these young men have worked very hard to use their talents to God's glory. So I don't want to take too much of their time. I'll turn it over to Mason.
You hear me?
Good. Good morning. Good morning. If you have your Bibles, open up to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. If you have a header in your Bible, I would almost guarantee most people say taming the tongue. Because if you go to anybody and ask what James chapter 3 is about, and they've read it, they would say, oh, taming the tongue. But what's really funny is if you actually read James chapter 3, the entire chapter is about you can't tame the tongue. It's like in the Old Testament, we say Moses and the burning bush, but the entire point of the miracle was the bush wasn't burning. I don't know why we call it that. So if you've been keeping up with the news at all lately, this past year, you know about the Gatlinburg fires. I remember where I was an aide at my school, sitting in the office, making copies and whatnot, and one of our teachers came in talking about it. We cut on news stations, we got on our phones looking it up. And this was a time none of us really knew what was happening, so everybody was confused and we tried to figure it out. So while I was at camp this week, I printed this off, and it kind of explains it all. It says that these fires burned more than 17,000 acres, damaged or destroyed more than 2,500 structures, and forced a week-long evacuation of Gatlinburg in the middle of one of its busiest tourist seasons. According to the Knoxville News Centennial, two boys who were friends and they lived in Tennessee were hiking along a trail on November 23rd and tossed lit matches on the ground despite a no-burn order to reduce severe drought conditions. A hiker reportedly captured an image of the boys walking away from the trail with smoke in the background, and this picture was used to help identify the subjects. Investigators had previously said that this fire started around November 23rd on Chinmetog's trail before spreading to Gatlinburg and Pigeon Forge. Authorities consider this fire to be human-caused. If you have your Bibles open to James chapter 3, look in verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Think how much destruction and everything the fires caused in Gatlinburg and all that pain, all that suffering, all the damage. And yet, James compares our tongue to a fire. Think how important and how dangerous our tongue can really be. You know, I've heard my whole life from my mom and dad and everybody else that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. That's a lie. I'm not calling my mom and dad a liar, but whoever made that up is lying. Those are worse than sticks and stones. You can think back to your childhood and think of one little thing someone said to you, and it still hurts you to this day. You can have your best friend come to you and tell you something. They don't even mean it bad. And you take it the wrong way, and it hurts, doesn't it? They know they love you. You know they don't mean anything, but it still hurts. I mean, the English language is crazy enough already, isn't it? I mean, we have so many words that are spelled the same, that mean two different things, led and lead. We have so many sentences that can be said the same way and mean different things. We have so many words that are totally different that mean the same thing. You can have one sentence on this side and one sentence on this side that say the exact same thing and mean totally different things. If you tell someone, hey, good job, or hey, good job, that's two totally different meanings, and you said the exact same thing. Now, in 2015, the World Championship of Public Speaking was won by a guy named Muhammad Quintini. Quintini gets on stage, and he tells a story about one of his friends. He says that him and his friend were buddies for their whole lives, and one day, they're in college. He says, a freshman year, and his friend had always had a good life. He'd always worked hard, been a great student, but his only problem was he never, ever got encouragement from his father. He says his entire life he would do whatever he could to hear his father say, son, I'm proud of you, and he never heard it. His father was always those people he could never impress. He worked hard. He's never heard those words. He said it was the end of their freshman year of college, and he comes running to him with his report card and says, I've made all A's this semester. This is it. This is what's going to make my father tell me he's proud. So he picks up the phone and calls his dad, and he says, hey, dad, listen, I just made all A's this semester. I mean, I worked hard, and I finally did it. Are you proud of me? Did this make you proud of me? Hey, son, listen, I'll have to call you back. I'm kind of busy. And his dad hangs up on him. He says for the next 2 years, this guy's life spirals out of control. He goes off the rails. He turns to drugs, alcohol, other addictions. He says that one day, Quanti goes to him and says, why did you do this to your life? Why are you just throwing your life away? And the guy looks at him and says, if the man I care about most in this world doesn't care about me, then why should I care about anything else? He says it wasn't 2 weeks later, he gets the call that his friend was in the hospital, a drug overdose. And he walks in the room just as that machine goes, beep, beep, beep. So words are extremely powerful. But sometimes silence and what you don't say can be even worse. How many times have you been in a situation where you say something, the words are right there, you just want to grab them back, but it's too late and they're gone. Or you know you should have said something, and you just wait too long, and it's over and you can't. You know, along with sticks and stones can break our bones, the other thing I've heard my whole life is you have to practice what you preach. Isn't that so true? If you act one way and talk another, no one's going to respect you. But how hard is it to really actually consider that? Practice what you preach. If someone comes to you and says, hey, listen, I really want to do this thing over here. I know it's wrong. And I know I shouldn't do it, but I just really want to do it. What do you think? How many people are going to say, hey, I think you should totally do that. It's totally wrong. You shouldn't, but let's do it. You're going to look at that person if you care about them and say, no, listen, you don't need to do that. And try to stop them. But you know what? When it's the other side of that coin and it's you that wants to do something and that you know it's wrong and you just really want to do it, how hard is it to tell yourself no? It's easy to tell other people no. It's easy to look at other people and say, you need to practice what you preach. You need to practice what you preach. But what's hard is to look at yourself and say, I need to actually listen to what I say. Look in the first verse of chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. What? Isn't the entire point of what we learn in the Bible, we're supposed to be teachers? That we're supposed to learn so that we can teach, so that we can tell others so they can learn, so that they can teach, and so on? Then why is James telling us right here that we shouldn't be teachers? You know, when I picked James as my topic for this week, chapter 3, I knew it was about the tongue, but I read that first verse, and I totally forgot that was there. I read through it, and I was like, I don't even think I've even read this before. And it took me till about halfway through this week for me to actually realize why James put that here. It's simple. Read it again. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The point of that being there is that our actions are just as important as our words. Again, since our childhood, we've always heard actions speak louder than words. The reason many people can be teachers is not many people can practice what they preach. There's so many people who come and live one life this way, and the next day come out and live a totally different life. On Sundays and Wednesdays, they're great people, and everybody looks up to them. Every other day of the week, they do what they want and not what God wants. They don't care what anyone else thinks. They care what they think. But on Sundays, they want to make sure everyone sees them. They want to make sure everything's okay. Other day of the week, they don't care. They want to do what they want. Look in Proverbs chapter 23 with me. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. What that verse is saying is that As a man thinks, so he is. If you tell yourself something enough, you're going to believe it. Again, that's how crazy our words and everything is. If you tell yourself something, you're going to eventually believe it. If you tell the fastest man alive he's slow and he's never going to be any good, he's never going to win a race, eventually he's going to start believing it, and he's never going to try, and he's not going to run another race. You know, I mean, there was an actual art student in Germany who loved art. He worked hard for his art, and then he painted his best and did everything he could, and someone just came to him and said, listen, your work is garbage. It's not good. There's never going to be any good. That guy drops out of art school and then goes and becomes Adolf Hitler and starts World War II. Literally, if someone would have just looked at him and worded something different, it could have changed, totally changed our history. If the people would have just looked at him and said, listen, we'll be honest, your art's not that good, but you know what? It can be better. You need a worker. We'll help you. We can work hard, and you can get through this. That literally could have changed our entire history, and we don't even think about that. We always consider what we say, and how many times we always tell ourselves, you need to think before you say. How many times do we actually do that? You know, in the very beginning, we read in James chapter 3, we read verses 5. Reading again, it says, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how a great fire, a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a whirl of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature as it is itself set on fire by hell. You know, when we think of fire, we always think of destruction. I mean, how many people, we've all been burned at some point. I mean, I've leaned against a hot stove, I don't know how many times, and I can't learn it's hot. But when we think of fire, yes, it's destructive, but think where we'd be without fire. Where would we even have a civilization if we didn't have a fire? I mean, fire is dangerous. Fire can do burn. It can do all this destructiveness. But you know what? It's when it's controlled and contained and used for what it's supposed to be. That's when we get something out of it. Yes, it's dangerous. Yes, it can cause all this destruction and pain. But you know what? Once we contain it, control it, and use it, it can do so much good for us. Get our Bibles open. Look in verse 3. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. That's just like our tongue, isn't it? As a man says, so he is. Our tongue is literally controlling everything about us. If you tell yourself something enough, you're going to believe it. If you tell someone else something enough, they're going to believe it. Our tongue can control our whole body. But you know what that says? Think of a horse. I think when we think of horses, we think of stuff like My Little Pony. We don't actually think about horses. If you've ever actually seen a horse, those things are massive beasts. Those things have muscle. Those things are fast. That's why we compare cars and horsepower. Those things are giants. You know what? If you ever rode a horse, you know exactly how dangerous those things can be. But you know what? They put one little thing in its mouth, a rod in its mouth. And whatever which way it's turned, that's the way it's going to go. That entire beast is controlled by that one little thing. If you've ever seen a great big battleship, not just on TV, in real life, you know what I'm talking about. When you see a ship, those things are giant. And you know what? That thing is controlled by one little rudder that's controlled by one guy steering a steering wheel. That entire thing is controlled by one little thing. This is like us with our tongues. If we learn to control our tongues, just like a horse, we can use it for good. Horses? Where would we be without horses? How long do we travel on horses? When we control our tongues, we can do great things with them. Just like with fire. Once you control fire, it can be so good. But you know what? Even if you control fire, sometimes you're still going to get burned. If you're anywhere around fire, at some point you will be burned. Look in verse 2, chapter 3. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. You know, just like with fire, sometimes our tongue, we're going to get burned. No one can fully control their tongue. But we can do our best to. We can think about what we say. We can help others. Use our tongue for good. Use it as we're supposed to be. You know, I don't know how many times I've said something. As soon as I said it, I just want to take it back, you know. And I've helped relationships and I've ruined relationships. Just this little thing in my mouth. It's totally changed everything about me. And that all could have been controlled. All could have been stopped. If I would have just thought about what I was about to say and controlled my tongue and done my best. Because sometimes we are going to mess up. That verse just said, no one is perfect. We're all going to mess up a little bit. We're all going to get burned sometimes. But you know what? It's going to be better if you have so much good and one little bad thing than just not caring at all, isn't it? Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father. We've all heard we need to use what God's given us for good, doesn't it? Our tongue can be used for so much good. Once we control our tongue and use it, it can change everything. Your tongue can be a wrecking ball for others or a foundation for others. It can tear down and destroy, or it can be something good to build upon. You can build relationships on it. You can build friendships. You can build everything. You can convince people. You can everything, but well, you have to control it. If you just don't care and just talk as you want, if you tell others, you don't worry about how others think, you don't worry about other people's feelings, it's just going to be like a fire destructive. You know what? It's when you control it. Once you actually sit there and stop and think, this is what I need to do and work on it. And you know what? Like I said, no one's perfect. But you know what? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Once you ask God, once you actually work towards controlling your tongue, that's when everything changes. That's when everything flips and everything looks for the better. So let me ask you this. Do you control your tongue, or does your tongue control you? When you talk to others and you ask someone ask you something, do you worry about how their feelings? Do you worry about them? Or do you just worry about yourself? Do you practice what you preach? Do you go on one day, act one way, and the next day totally change? Or do you live your life all the same? Do you practice what you preach?
Now, I have faith that if I said good morning to all of you, you would say good morning in return. But if I never take the action, if I never take the initiative to start a greeting, then I won't hear a response. My belief in you amounts to nothing. It's useless unless I'm willing to take the steps necessary to act upon my belief. Before I can hear your reply, I must take the action. Good morning. Now my faith in you has been proven. I believed that I would get a response, but I would never have gained the assurance if I hadn't acted upon my belief. James chapter 2, if you have your Bibles with you this morning. James chapter 2 is where we will be starting. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 20. It says, my brothers and sisters, if people say they have faith, but they do nothing, their faith is worth nothing. Can faith like that save them? A brother or a sister in Christ might need clothes or food. And if you say to that person, God be with you, I hope that you stay warm and get plenty to eat. But you do not give that person what they need. Your words are worth nothing. In the same way, faith by itself that does nothing is dead. Someone might say, you have faith, but I have deeds. Show me your faith without doing anything, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good, but even the demons believe that, and they tremble with fear. You foolish person, must you be shown that faith that does nothing is worth nothing. Now allow me to take you back in time, back to the time of Ezra. Now, as we roll back in history, you can flip back in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. Now, Ezra has just brought the second group of Israelites out of Babylonia, which includes all of the leaders of the family groups that had stayed behind after their first journey. Ezra is informed that some of the Jews that are already in Jerusalem have married some non-Jewish women. And Ezra is appalled by their proof of sin. And you know what? Let's stop there. Now, Ezra believes that God can change their hearts. So that's good enough, right? No. In order to see a result, an action must first take place. The first thing that we're going to notice is that Ezra, number one, persuaded the Israelites to repent. Ezra prays to God in chapter 9, verse 15, O God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Ezra continues to pray to the Lord, begging him to change the hearts of those around him, confessing his own sins and the sins of others. Let's begin reading in Ezra chapter 10, starting in verse 1. As Ezra was praying and confessing and crying and throwing himself down in front of the temple, a large group of Israelite men, women, and children gathered around him who were also crying loudly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, the Elamite, said to Ezra, "We've been unfaithful to our God by marrying women from the peoples around us. But even so, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make an agreement before our God. We will send away all of these women and their children, as you and those who respect the commands of our God advise. Let it be done to obey God's teachings. Get up, Ezra. You are in charge. We will support you. Have courage and do it." We now see his belief put into action. Not only did the people change their hearts and lives, sending away their women, the wives, and the children from the other nations, but they put Ezra in control. They put him in charge and they say, "We'll do anything that you tell us to." Then they pray to God, begging him for the forgiveness of their sins that they have committed. And they admit that they were wrong. And they do something about it. Next, we're going to look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37, to be exact. Ezekiel chapter 37. We're going to break this down the best that we can. So let's begin reading in verse 1. "I felt the power of the Lord come upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and put me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me around among these bones, and I saw that there were many of the bones in the valley. They were very, very dry. Then he asked me, 'Human, can these bones live?' I answered, 'Lord God, you alone know.'" Stop. Now, Ezra believes that God can raise these dead if he so chooses. So that's all that he needs to do, right? No. Belief is only half of the step. Let's continue reading in verse 4. "He said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says to the bones. I will cause breath to enter you, and you will come to life. I will put muscles on you and flesh on you, and I will cover you with skin. And then I will breathe in you so that you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.'" Stop. Whoa, God, you want me to do what? Talk to a bunch of dead guys? No. I believe that you could do it. I believe that you could raise this army. But that's all that I feel comfortable with. We notice that even Moses, back in the Old Testament, had a hard time being told to speak to a rock. But we notice now Ezekiel, he doesn't even think about it. Ezekiel, number 2, prophesied to the dry bones. Let's continue reading in verse 7. "So I prophesied as I was commanded. While I prophesied, there was a noise like a rattling, and these bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and I saw muscles come upon these bones, and flesh grew, and skin covered the bones, but there was no breath in them." Now his belief has been proven, but we notice that he's still not done. God has more for him to do. Continue reading. "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the wind. Prophesy, human, and say to the wind, this is what the Lord God says. Wind, come from the four winds and breathe on these people who were killed so that they can come back to life.'" Now he's already spoken to the bones. Now he has to speak to the wind too. But God, he believed and he already acted upon his belief once. Why can't you just take care of the rest? Ezekiel doesn't complain. He doesn't argue. He doesn't miss a beat. Verse 10. "So I prophesied as the Lord commanded me, and the breath came into them. They came to life, and they stood under their feet, a very large army." Now, finally, he can reap the reward, and his actions has proved his belief once again. Another great example is found in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, Elijah is a very well-known character, so I don't feel like we really need to do that much of a background fill-in for him. But while you're turning there, I'll quickly summarize to the point where we're at. Now, in the previous chapter, as Elijah has prayed to God for the rain to stop, not just for a couple days or a couple months or so. No, try 3.5 years. The city is now in a drought, and they can't water their plants, so all their plants die. So what happens when you have no rain, no food, and no water? Famine. Shortly afterwards, Elijah encounters a woman and her son. This woman is suffering just like everyone else in the land, and she's run out of food. All that she has left is a small jar of flour and a container of oil, only enough to make maybe one small loaf for her and her son. But Elijah asks this woman to make bread for him. She explains her situation, and Elijah says not to worry, that her jars will not run empty until the rain returns. Then he moves on to another place where there's this extremely sick boy who's on the verge of death, and he is brought to Elijah's attention. Elijah assures the family that everything is going to be okay. He goes up into the boy's room, and he stretches across him 3 times, and the boy begins breathing again. The family rejoices, and they give God all of the glory, and they come to know him as the one true God. Let's begin reading in verse 25. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "There are many of you, so you go first. You choose a bull and prepare it. Pray to your God, but don't start the fire." So they took the bull that was given to them, they prepared it, and they prayed to Baal from morning until noon, shouting, "Baal, answer us." But there was no sound, and no one answered. They danced around the altar that they had built. And at noon, Elijah began to make fun of them, saying, "Pray louder. If Baal is really a god, then maybe he's thinking or busy. Maybe he's sleeping so that you'll have to wake him up." The prophets prayed louder, cutting themselves with swords and with spears until their blood flowed, which was the way that they worshipped. The afternoon passed, and the prophets continued to act like this, but no voice was heard. Baal did not answer, and no one paid attention. What if the story stopped there? What if that verse was the end of the chapter? Elijah the confident never made a comeback against the prophets of Baal. Now, Elijah had all the faith in the world that God could do it. He teases the prophets of Baal, telling them maybe their God is busy. He's thinking on vacation or in the bathroom. But what if he never finished the competition? Thankfully, he does, which leads us to our third point. Elijah, number three, performs a miracle on Mount Carmel. He puts on a show, right? Let's continue reading in verse 30. It says, "Then Elijah said to the people, 'Now come to me.' So they all gathered around him. And Elijah rebuilt the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one stone for each of the 12 tribes, the number of Jacob's sons. The Lord changed Jacob's name to Israel. Elijah used these stones to rebuild the altar in honor of the Lord. Then he dug a ditch around the altar that was big enough to hold 13 quarts of seed. Elijah put the wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, laid the pieces on the wood, and then he said, 'Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the meat and on the wood.' Then Elijah said, 'Do it again.' And they did it again. And then he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. So the water ran off the altar and into the ditch." Now keep in mind, they are in the middle of a drought. It has been 3.5 years since they've had rain. Elijah may have just used up the only water supply for miles and miles around. This may not have been a quick thing either. They may have had to make different trips into other towns taking their water supply. The Bible doesn't say. But can you imagine the looks on their faces as they watch the last of their water trickle into the ditch? Verse 36. "At the time for the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah went near the altar. 'Lord, you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel,' he prayed. 'Prove that you are the God of Israel and that I am your servant. Show these people that you commanded me to do all these things. Lord, answer my prayer so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you will change their hearts and their minds.' Then fire from the Lord came down and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the ground around the altar. It also dried up the water from the ditch. And when all the people saw this, they fell down to the ground, crying, 'The Lord is God. The Lord is God.' Then Elijah said, 'Capture the prophets of Baal. Don't let any of them run away.' They captured all of the prophets. Then Elijah led them down to the Kishon Valley, where he killed them." Now Elijah has proven his faith. He's put his words into action. He's acknowledged the fact that God is the one and only true God. Now, as great men like Ezra and Ezekiel and Elijah, they give us this great hope for something that is so much bigger than the things of this world, that there is a God, and that the God who created the universe and everything in it still had time to think of you. One more story, and then the lesson is yours. A normal day at a beach turned into a heroic moment Saturday, July 8th, 2017, when a group of strangers formed a human chain that stretched into the ocean to rescue swimmers stuck in a rip current. Derek Simmons and his wife Jessica came up with the idea to start a chain when they saw a group of around 9 swimmers struggling to stay afloat off the coast of Panama City Beach, Florida. "We grabbed the kids and we started to try to swimming, but it just kept pulling us back," Mom said. "When we got to where the kids were, that's when we realized that we were stuck." This chain started with about a group of 5 people, and it eventually grew up to 40. The reporter estimated that the swimmers were stuck nearly 70 yards away from the shoreline. "I call them heroes. They were so brave to get out there and to risk their lives to save others. Eventually, all the swimmers were pulled safely to shore, the father said. They were trying their best. But once you've been out there in the rip current for that long, it's like running a race all day. It's just tiring. Now, rip currents can travel as fast as 8 feet per second. But sin can travel so much faster. And this happens to us far too often. We don't pay attention to the things going on around us, and we drift. Once the realization kicks in, we start to try and get out. And we swim, and we swim, and we try as fast and as hard as we can. But sin just continues to pull us right back in. Jesus didn't just risk his life for us. He gave it. He died so that we could live. Can you imagine the relief that flooded over this group as soon as they saw that hand outstretched toward them? All they had to do was take it, and they'd be saved. But what if they didn't? They know that all they have to do is just reach out and take it, but they just won't. This morning, Jesus is reaching out his hand to you. He knows what you've been struggling with. He knows that you've tried to get out, but sin just continues to pull you back in, and that you are left completely exhausted. You're drowning in your sin, but Jesus is here to pull you out. Put your beliefs into action. Step out on faith and take Jesus' hand as we stand and as we sing.